Let's pray as we come to God's word together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the songs that we have just sung, that in the midst of trials and challenges, that Lord, you are with us. We thank you that you are the good shepherd that cares for our souls. You lead us to still waters and into green pastures. You protect us, you provide for us. And Lord, as we read here about Daniel and his friends, Lord, we see yet again that your protecting and providing hand is upon your people. Lord, whatever your people here face, we ask that you would help us to remember that you are always present. That the flames may seem large, that the obstacles too big, and yet, Lord, you don't take these things away, but rather you give us the grace to stand. Lord, as I bring God's word, I pray that you would keep me from error, help me to present your truth in a way that is most helpful for all those who are gathered here. And we ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, for those who are visiting, we're going through the book of Daniel. And last week, we were reminded that Nebuchadnezzar was a king that had trouble sleeping. And Daniel was the only one in all the nation of Babylon who could interpret and deliver a very difficult message to the king. And at the end of that chapter, what we see is the king Nebuchadnezzar bowing down to worship the God of Daniel and his friends. For Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, what happens to them is they are promoted to high places in Babylon, to high positions of power in government. But what we see in Daniel chapter 3 is things have changed. We see that the power that was spoken of in Daniel chapter 3 has gone to Nebuchadnezzar's head. And we read of this in verse 1. So let's read this together. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it up on the plain of Jura in the province of Babylon. How many people here know what a cubit is? It's not a common measurement. The best way to describe it is as high as that cat-like figure in Egypt. You know, the Sphinx, the one that's lost its nose, or if you're familiar with some statues, say, in South America, in Rio de Janeiro, Christ the Redeemer. It's about 30 metres high and a few metres wide. Nebuchadnezzar has set up an image. We don't know what it looks like, but we know it's made out of gold. Why does he do this? Maybe it's to celebrate the power, the dominion of Babylon over its neighbouring countries. When nations have victories over war, they do that. Sometimes leaders leave legacies behind of statues of themselves. But in verses 2 to 5 here, what we see is the purpose of this gold image. It may have other purposes, but in Daniel chapter 3, we see the purpose here is worship. Nebuchadnezzar has set up an idol so that the people of the land would worship. It is a state sponsored or a national idol. When the music sounds, everyone was to gather, to come, to worship, to bow down. As you read chapter 3 of Daniel, do you see room for freedom of conscience, for personal conviction, for freedom of worship? You see none of that. These are the things that we have come to expect in a Western nation like Australia. But the thing that we forget is that freedom of worship, personal conscience, individual conviction, this isn't common throughout history or even in the world that we live in today. You see, freedom of religion was a doctrine, was a teaching specifically developed by the Protestant Church in the 16th, 17th century. And it's only since the church has been around, the Protestant church, that people have been able to be free to worship who they want. Now, the sad thing for us is, as we as a nation, as we as a society, move further and further away from Christianity, as we move back to secularism and a pagan world, what we will see is freedom of worship will diminish. There will be a greater intolerance, just like we see here in Daniel chapter 3. Can you ever imagine being forced to bow down to an idol, a gold idol. My cousin Josh has been in Sydney a few days. As you walked around Sydney, did you see idols? Did you see statues that people had their mats out bowing down to? I haven't personally seen them. I don't see idols in the main streets, in the high streets of suburbs and villages today. But there are plenty of idols in our society. Take your career, the company you work for, the organisation, money. Could that be an idol? There was a recent article quoting the CEO of Amazon, you know, the book delivery company, and he described the culture in that as being ferocious, as being intense. If you don't put in the hours, if you don't put that company and its values first, you have no future there. It's not just Amazon. There are many companies today where if you're not prepared to sacrifice your family, your personal freedoms for the sake of company goals, your career is very limited. Or perhaps it's a philosophy, say science and reason. Now, science and technology, as many of you know, I'm a scientist by background, does some good things. But there is a persuasive view in the world today that science, if it says one thing, if you disagree with that, if you're not sure, well, you're just stupid. You're sceptical. You're ignorant. You're uneducated. You're a lesser being if you don't agree with what science says. And of course, the elephant in the room, of course, is things like so-called marriage equality. If you speak out against it, if you say anything against it, if you have reservations, we're described as judgmental, unloving, a bigot. Well, maybe the best course of action is just not to say anything at all. Let's just keep our heads down, mind our own business. Well, the time is coming when that is just no longer going to be possible. I was told yesterday that at a local high school, at a local girls' high school, at Burwood Girls actually, they are encouraging all students not only to watch a video promoting homosexuality, but as they watch it, on that day, all the students have to come dressed wearing purple to celebrate, to affirm the message in this video. There's going to be a big rainbow flag. They're all meant to go through that and have purple cupcakes at the end of the day. Well, what if you don't like purple cupcakes? There is increasing pressure to conform as a society, whether you speak out or you choose to remain silent. What happened if you objected in Babylon? In the story we have before us, the king wasn't very tolerant. He says, you will be punished by fire. What are Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego doing? Are they doing a picketing this idol? No, not at all. They're minding their own business. But some Babylonians bring up a malicious report, it says in verse 8 to 9. They report on Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and says, O king, he doesn't bow down when the music plays. They're not team players. How will a tyrannical, all-powerful king respond? In verse 13, let's read it together. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought in. So they brought these men before the king. And he says, is it true? Are you serious? He is angry. He's furious. He's lost face before his people. He is the great King Nebuchadnezzar. How dare you defy a royal decree? Maybe you guys are slow on the uptake. Maybe you haven't understood the message. You've got one chance to redeem yourselves. You either worship, you bow down, you conform to the rules and the idol that I have set up. You bow down just like everybody else. And if you do, you will continue in high places. Remember, they are royal officers. They probably have cushy jobs. If you worship and conform, this will continue. I will look over this transgression. You'll be welcome. But if you don't, make no mistake. If you do not bow down, you will die in the flames. What would you do if you were in their situation? Would you take a stand? As you think about it, as I thought about it, I thought to myself, on a good day, I'd like to think I would take a stand. On a very good day. And I think most of us in this room would like to be those who stand by our convictions, who hold on to our God, and refuse to bow down. But the reality is, that's what I'd like to think I'd do. Would I actually do it? And the question we have to ask is, do we take a stand on similar or smaller issues? When do we take stands for God? It's always before us. When you live in the world, you can't help but being confronted by ethical and moral choices before us. Or maybe I know what I have to do, but then I start thinking to myself, look, Nebuchadnezzar, he is the ruler of the land. He is appointed by God to make laws. Am I not meant to submit to the rulers of the land? So if the laws of the land say, do this, aren't I honouring God by doing that? Or everyone else is doing it. You have to remember that a lot of people came from Jerusalem, and undoubtedly many Jews, they've been so used to bowing down to idols for many generations. What's another idol? They've been taken from Jerusalem, what for? Idolatry. So here we are in Babylon, we've got food on the table, let's just bow down to this new golden idol. Or you can look at Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego and say, well, it's all right for them. They don't have children. They don't have a wife to provide for. I'm a family man. Isn't my calling to provide for my family, to protect them? What use is it if I die, who's going to feed my family? Or maybe I just say, look, I'm totally against this. It's a gold statue. I'll just bow down on the outside, but deep down, my heart belongs to God. On the outside, I do this, but on the inside, I'm loyal to God. He knows my heart. He knows I don't want to bow down. I'll just bow down. There are dozens of excuses I could come up with, and I'm sure you could come up with as well. Why we bow down in situations where we're forced either to stand by convictions or to compromise. Maybe there'll be other opportunities to take a stand. We desire to be people of conviction, but so often we fall and we compromise. And for those of us who have failed, and I'm sure it's most of us, if not all of us in this room, it's an important thing to remember that we serve a God who is gracious, who is just to forgive, who cares for us. We can't do much about the past other than learn from it, repent, and take a stand today and tomorrow. Well, let's see what we learn from the lads here. In verses 16 to 18, God's servants answer the king. They said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we simply will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. Nebuchadnezzar, you've asked us, who will save us? The God we serve can save us. He is mighty to save. He's sovereign over all. He raises. He causes nations to fall down. And he is greater than you, O Nebuchadnezzar. And he will deliver us from your hand, from your control, your manipulation. Can we see great confidence in their response? But we also see something else. You note that they confess that they don't actually know what the outcome will be. They know they'll be delivered from Nebuchadnezzar's hand. Exactly how? We don't know. Either way, we won't worship your gods and we won't bow down to your idols. What have they put their trust in? Have they put their trust in their ability to find a way of escape? Have they put their trust in their conviction, their strength? Have they put their trust in that somehow God will make the circumstances better? None of these things. It doesn't matter what happens. They will put their trust in the character of God. Their faithfulness, their stand was not conditional, was not dependent upon God providing a physical way of escape for them. And when we're faced in the workplace with an ethical decision, or when we're faced with a relationship issue where we have to take a stand and say, I love you, but I disagree on this issue, don't we go through, what are they going to think? What are they going to do? We go through all these what-if situations. We think about what may happen. How will they respond? How is it going to get worse for me? We rarely think, how is it going to get better for me? We always think, if I say something, if I take a stand, this will not end well. And yet we don't see this in any of their thinking. What we see here is a belief and a confidence and a remembrance that God is who he is. He is able. He is sovereign. He is in control. But on top of that, he is a God that does all things well. So for them and for us, our circumstances changes daily by the nanosecond. But we have to remember that God's character, that remains steadfast, unchanging. And it's that's what we have to hold on to. We don't hold on to the fact that this could be better for us or it could get worse for us. That's true. But what we do know is God is faithful. Well, in verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar really loses the plot. His patience has run out. He throws them. He hurls them into the fire. But before he does that, it actually gets worse. Did you see in verse 19? The fire was heated up 7 times over. So much so that the persecutors, the ones that were about to throw them in, they were burnt alive. If you take a stand for God this week, be prepared for it to get worse. Because that's what happened for them. It got much worse. The flames grew. Yet despite the heat, despite the hatred, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, they're not consumed. They're not destroyed. How did God deliver them? Did God stop the fire? A flood from heaven? No, the fire rages. And actually, the fire is much stronger than it was before. But God does something more amazing. God protects and he preserves his people within the fire. not despite it, not in the absence of it. He doesn't take away the difficulty. He doesn't take away the challenge. He doesn't take away the hatred or the persecution. You see, the world only thinks that fire has one use. That's to destroy. But in God's hands, fire is also used to refine, to make us more pure, to strengthen us. So what the world means for evil, God uses for good. There's another surprise in verses 24. And King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. He rose up. He declared to his counselors, "Did we not cast three men bound into the fire?" And they answered, "Of course we did. That's true, O king." And he answered and said, "But I see four men. They're not bound, they're unbound, they're free. They're walking in the midst of the fire. And they're not hurt." And the appearance of the fourth is like a son of the gods. Verse 28, he described him as like an angel. God doesn't simply take away the difficulties in our life, in the lives of the men here. He doesn't just eliminate the challenges. That would be our desire, that the flames would be gone. God sends encouragement, strength, resilience. More than this, he is present in the midst of the trials. When we first read this story, perhaps as a young child, we get amazed at the miracle that these men aren't consumed. But you see, I think as children and as adults, we miss the greater miracle. Of course, God can rescue his people. The greater miracle in this situation is not that he just doesn't whisk them out of there, but God is actually present with his people as a testimony to all those around them. That's the greater message of this. Not that they're rescued, but that God is present. Now, the rest of the chapter we know, the story ends well for these guys. But many times over, the story does not end well. For those who know a little bit of church history, you know, the early church was set in the context of the Roman Empire. And Roman governors had a habit of having annual sacrifices. In a world and an empire where you were to worship the local gods for fertility, for productivity, for secure borders. And so every year you had to go to the governor with a little certificate. It was called libelli. Now, to get this certificate, what you had to do was offer a pinch of incense to the local gods. Now, some professing Christians, for whatever reason, they just did that. Others were a bit too ashamed to do that publicly, so what they would do is would bribe officers to get their little libelli certificate. But others refused to bow down. What happened to them? Well, they're the ones that we read of, imprisoned, houses confiscated, sold into slavery, some tortured, some killed. The story didn't end well for many who took a stand in the early church. Likewise, in the 16th century, during the Reformation, those who began to understand what the Bible was saying, when they were offered the Mass, the Roman Catholic communion, as it were, and the Roman Church said, we are sacrificing Jesus again. This is the real body and blood of Jesus. You know, today it's a minor doctrinal issue, isn't it? But in the Reformation, they said, no, Jesus' sacrifice for us was sufficient on the cross. This can't be Jesus. And the church and the authorities say, you must agree to that if you want your life. Well, they gathered the sticks, they gathered the wood, they gathered the pole that they would be attached to. They made it very hot. Did they physically escape? No. They were burnt at the stake. And for us, we think of those situations in social settings where should we say something? Shouldn't we say something? Should we remain silent? Should I do this for my boss when I kind of don't know if it's the right thing to do? Well, remember those in parts of the world where IS capture men, women and children. And they say, bow down to Allah. And if you don't, you'll lose your life. Many cave in, many compromise. But as we face opposition, in the world today, remember those little boys and girls, those children, the reports of children saying, we refuse to bow down. Did God fail those in the early church, in the Reformation, those in the Middle East who were losing their lives? Did God abandon them? No, God is present. God never promises immediate or physical delivery from our circumstances. Never. But he does promise his personal presence. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. When we hear the threats, when we see the posts on social media, when we see the flames, sure, they're real. But are we aware of God's presence in times of persecution? Do we know him drawing near to us, comforting us? I mean, what good can come from taking a stand, from risk-taking, even from laying down your life? In verses 28 to 30, if you cast your eye on that in chapter 3, what we see is for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, a miracle happens again. They are actually promoted to higher levels of authority and power. But greater than this, Nebuchadnezzar actually begins to draw people's attention to the God of these guys. God is glorified. Let's read these verses together. Nebuchadnezzar answered and said, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him, and set aside the king's commands, and yielded up their bodies rather than serve and worship any god except their own god. This king who was set to kill them, he's amazed. Therefore, he says, I make a decree. I make a rule, a new law. Any people, nation, or language that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they shall be torn limb from limb and their houses laid in ruins. For there is no other God who is able to rescue in this way. And then the king promoted them. What's the point of taking stands, of risking our lives, our reputations, our jobs, our careers? This passage reminds us it is no coincidence that the church grows most vigorously, most fervently when God's people are taking stands for him. The church, time and time again, has grown throughout persecution. When we take bold stands for Jesus, the world takes notice. But if we don't, the world just ignores our message. You tell me about your religion, you tell me about your Jesus, how important he is to you, but I see no difference in your life. How important can he really be? You can see the strength of a relationship. Take a marriage, for example. What a husband and a wife are prepared to do for one another. Well, do that 10 times over for our relationship with the living God. But before we conclude, some of you may be asking, well, what's the story of this fourth image, this fourth man? What's that all about? You see, while Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego are called out of the fire by Nebuchadnezzar, that figure still remains in there, as far as we know. What or who is this son of the gods or son of God or this angel, this mysterious figure? Well, most commentators on this agree that this is what is known as, it's a big word, theophany. Theophany. That's basically Jesus' presence on earth before he was born in the manger. Because we know Jesus is an eternal God, so he's been around forever. But this is an example, and there are other examples in the Old Testament where people bow down and worship the angel of the Lord. And angels don't receive worship unless, of course, you're not an angel. So this fourth figure in the fire is most likely to be Jesus present with his people. And as we know, the Old Testament's always pointing to Jesus and what he does in the New Testament. So what we see here is he's not just in the flames, but it prefigures Jesus coming to a time of difficulty, of trial, to identify with, to relate to his people. We know that Jesus came to eventually die on the cross. And it was not for his sins, it was for the sins, and it was in place of his people. So just as he chooses to identify with Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, he identifies with all those who know and trust and love him, that we might be forgiven and set free from the curse of sin and of death and of judgment. Jesus left heaven's throne to identify with us in this sin-filled world, in fires on the cross. If Jesus identifies with us, with all our brokenness, with all our failures, how can we not identify with him in all his glory and all his perfections? You see, we have many choices in this world. You'll have choices later today and throughout the week. You'll be faced with dilemmas, moral situations, where you can take a stand with Jesus, or you can abandon him. Say, I don't want that cross to bear. I want to let go of it. Well, in this world, it is far better to stand with Jesus in the furnace of persecution than to compromise, to cling to comfort, to offer that sacrifice, to bow down, to conform with the cowards. Because the thing that we need most is not deliverance from the particular situation. The thing we need most as God's people is his presence, who gives us perfect peace. And the best experience of God is not in the absence of the flames. It's in the midst of it. My prayer and our prayer should be that those of us who know and love Jesus, we'd be ready to be rejected with him, for him, and like him. Let's close in prayer. Our great God, we are humbled by the example here of three young boys. And yet we thank you for the sustaining grace that you have given to them. A life of conviction. A life of determination. A life of faithfulness. That is because of the work that you have done in their lives and in their hearts. Lord, we confess that there are many times we have failed you. We have abandoned you. We have clung to comfort and convenience and conformity rather than clung to our Lord Jesus Christ. But Lord, give us greater perseverance, strength and grace to bless you, to hold on to you despite what's happening around us. Lord, you know our situations. You know our struggles for the week. And our prayer is that you would help us to rest in you and to be faithful. And we pray and ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.